To the scripture reading for this morning, I just want to spend a minute just letting you know a little bit about why we do some of the things that we do. It's a very important thing I've found in the life of the church to think about everything that we do in light of scripture. That what we do is not just a tradition of men, not just something we've come to do because that's kind of the way we've learned to do it, but that actually everything that we do is derived from the Bible, that as we read the Bible and go, oh, that's what it says, therefore, that is what we do. And so I want to read just a verse this morning from 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13 that will help you understand why every week, and many of you know this already, but it's good to be reminded that we read the scripture and then we teach from the scripture and exhort from the scripture. And the reason we do that is because in Paul's pastoral epistle to Timothy, who is a pastor of the church in Ephesus, he commanded him this. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." And essentially that is the role of the pastor each and every Sunday, the teaching elder in the church, to first devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, so we read what the Scripture says, and then we are to teach what that Scripture says, and then exhort from that very Scripture. So that what we do each morning when we come here, it's not by accident that we'll read the Bible, and then I seek to explain what the Bible is saying, and then to apply it to our hearts and lives by exhorting us to live in light of that truth, to believe that truth, to obey that truth. And so what Paul is telling to Timothy is just simply what we seek to do every Sunday. And so each Sunday we open up the Bible and we read it, and then we teach from it, and then I exhort you as a congregation to live in light of its truth. It's a very simple thing, but this verse, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And so if you would ever go to a church that calls itself a church and does not devote itself to the public reading of Scripture, is not pointing to the Scripture and saying, this is what it says, and therefore this is why we are applying it, then you should be very weary of staying there. If you were to move to another town and they would not open the Scripture and they're not pointing to the Scripture, they're not seeking to explain it in its context properly, then we should question whether this is a true church at all, because this is commanded of all churches. Devote yourself to this. Commit yourself to this. And I tell you this only because I've seen it countless times in a church where I was in Parksville, where they did this consistently, but they didn't actually explain to the people why they were doing it. And what happened was the people thought that it was the personal preference of the pastor. And then they would leave that church when they moved, and they would go to a church that didn't do these things, and they didn't understand why it was unbiblical and wrong, and why this pastor was seeking to do what he was doing. And I promised myself that when I had the opportunity, by God's grace, if he gave it to me, to pastor a church, that I would not cease to remind us of what we're doing and why it is rooted in the Scriptures. Why do we do this? So that hopefully, because everybody moves, it seems, in our culture. About every 5 to 10 years, people are moving to a different city for a different job. And so you need to know that what we are doing is not because I prefer to do it, but I believe God has commanded it. And so that's why we do this each and every Sunday. And I hope that you find that helpful if you ever have to move or you're thinking about going somewhere else, that this would be a reminder to you. You'd go to 1 Timothy and say, is this church doing this? Reading the text, teaching the text, exhorting from the text. This is why we do what we do. Okay, so I don't mean to give two sermons this morning, but I think it's often helpful just to remember why, because when we forget why, we go off into the traditions of men and we end up in a place where we don't want to be. So this morning I want us to open our Bibles to two places as we just approach the word this morning, from 1 Peter in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And 1 Peter is almost at the end of your Bible. You get 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So 1 Peter near the end of the Bible to the far right-hand side. And in 1 Peter, it's chapter 5, and we're going to read the first four verses. And the reason I do this is because our text this morning is dealing with the Christian church, and one of the things that it mentions as it talks about this is overseers. And this particular passage in 1 Peter talks about overseers or elders. It actually uses the word interchangeably. It'll mention elders, shepherd, and overseer. I believe these words are used interchangeably in the scriptures, one for the office, one describing what they actually are to do and how they are to do it. So 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then if we'll back up to Philippians, the letter that we've been in, it's to the left, a couple of books back. Philippians in chapter 1, we'll read the first 11 verses. Where it says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we long to hear from your word this morning. You have spoken clearly. May I teach it and exhort from it, and may you help me, Lord, to speak what you have spoken. It would not be words of mine, but only words of yours. That you, Jesus, the chief shepherd, would see me as a faithful shepherd who is feeding your flock with your word, that your sheep hear your voice. May we love to follow your word. Help us this morning by the power of your great Spirit who resides with us and in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have begun a series in the book of Philippians, and I want to just make one disclaimer before I continue on, and that someone asked me this week, they said, well, you've preached two sermons already out of verse 1, and actually half of this one is also coming out of verse 1, and how long is it going to take us to go through the book of Philippians? And I want to let you know that I'm intentionally spending a lot of time on these first couple of verses, because I believe in Paul's letters, he specifically puts things embedded in those first couple of verses that help us understand the rest of the letter. It's almost like when you're writing an essay, and you write an essay, and at the beginning you want to have an introductory paragraph. And within that paragraph, if you're taught to write properly, you want to write pretty much everything that you have to say in the rest of the essay. And then from there, all of the paragraphs are relating back to this one. And I believe that Paul is laying out some things in a way that here, once we understand, we will begin to see that throughout the rest of the letter, many of these things will open up to us in a variety of ways. So when he talks about being a servant, you'll see the word servant and serve and obey and these things throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians. When he talks about being saints, you'll see how this idea of being set apart from sin and set apart to God is laid out in many ways throughout this letter. when he talks about those who are in Christ and at Philippi, he is showing how these things are to be worked out throughout the rest of the letter, and so on. And so when we begin to understand these first two verses, we'll find that the rest of the letter will open up to us in ways that it hadn't before. And so I'm focusing that time, and then from after this week, I'll probably have about 5 messages per chapter and work our way through the rest of the book. So just so you don't, you know, wonder if we're going to still be alive when we finish Philippians, we will get there in the end. But this morning, I want to begin with a question. We've done this for the last couple of weeks. I want to ask the question, what is the Christian church? What is the Christian church? And I believe that this is a very important question, because I believe that the Christian church right now is at the center of world history. That the Christian church is at the center of God's purpose and plan in human history. That the focus of the triune God, who is sovereign over all of history, his eye is focused on and working in his church. This is his primary purpose for carrying out what he is doing at our time in history and in all of history. The Bible says that the church is the household of God the Father. It is the bride and the body of Christ the Son. It is a temple that is filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. The triune God is at work in forming and shaping his church. There's been no other promise given in the history of the world, no greater promise than the promise that Jesus made to his church. When he spoke to Peter, and after Peter had confessed him as Lord, he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Has there ever been a greater, more sure promise than that? And it was a promise to the church. I will build my church. Has there ever been a greater price paid for anything than the price that Christ paid for the church, where Paul, in talking to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, calls them to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Christ paid the ultimate price. There will never be a greater price paid for anything. Is there anything that is more valuable than the church of Jesus Christ, bought with the blood of Christ? Has there ever been a greater love shown? Christ calls through the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So if Christ is willing to pay that kind of price and give that kind of promise and show that kind of love, truly the Christian church, you and I who are in Christ, are infinitely valuable. And the work that Christ is doing in the church is the greatest work in history. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul describes the church this way. He says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So the church is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. It upholds and proclaims and puts forth the truth of God. I want us to think about this for a moment. So as you and I have been here this morning, and we have been singing, and we have been praying, and we have been reading from God's word, and now as we listen to his word proclaimed, we may appear very insignificant to the rest of the people in Kamloops. World leaders may not have us at all on their radar for things that are most important as they discuss world matters, and we may not make the news headlines. But as we have met here this morning, God, who is on the throne of the universe, is present among us. As we have prayed, we have had access to the very throne of God in the universe. Our prayers have gone up into the hallowed halls of heaven, where cherubim and seraphim are worshiping our great triune God. As we have sung, if you read carefully Hebrews 2, Jesus Christ himself has been our worship leader. The Father is rejoicing over us with singing, and the Spirit of God is working and welling up in our hearts to help us understand the great truth of which we have sung. And right now, if we are faithfully proclaiming God's word, it is his very voice that is heard among his people. The very Spirit-inspired word of God that speaks of the glory of the Son of God, helping us to understand who the Father is proclaimed, and God is in our midst. This is his focus. This is where his attention is right now. In any place where the people of God are meeting throughout the world, God is working and working out his purpose in history in our midst. So the Christian church is not something insignificant, but it is most significant. And so we must ask the question, well, what is the Christian church? And this morning, from the second half of verse 1 and the verse 2 in Philippians, I want to help us to see four things. They're listed on the back of your worship folder, and I'll just lay them out and we'll take them one at a time. First, the distinctiveness of the church community is rooted in the individual Christian's identity. And we'll think about that in a moment. Secondly, the invisible universal Christian church is made manifest in a visible local gathering. Third, the Christian church has a particular Christ-exemplifying, Spirit-called, Spirit-equipped leadership. And finally, the Christian church is not an institution formed and upheld by the work of man, but a people transformed and sustained by the grace and peace that comes from God. These four things, and I believe we can see them in this text. First of all, the distinctiveness of the church community is rooted in the individual Christian's identity. Well, where do I find that? Well, here, he begins in the second half of verse 1, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. So the Christian church is a gathering of all the saints who are in Christ. The individual Christian's identity is one who is a saint and one who is in Christ. We come together, and all of the saints and all of those who are in Christ gather together. Now, what I've said is that the distinctiveness of the church community is rooted in this individual Christian's identity. Now, I just want to define my terms for a moment before we kind of flesh that out. What does it mean to be distinctive? When I say the distinctiveness of the church, well, it may be defined in a number of ways as I've looked at thesauruses and dictionaries. One, it talks about separateness. Something that is distinct is something that is separate, something that is unique. Something that has a particularity about it. It has the quality or state of being different. One of the dictionaries said it is something that is distinctive, has special qualities that make it easily recognizable. So what is it about the Christian church that makes it easily recognizable and distinct, particular, unique, and separate from other assemblies? Because this word church actually comes from the word that was used in the Greek culture. The word actually comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, the ek meaning to call out, to come out from, and the other one, kaleo, meaning to call. So they are a people that are called out from something to something. And the way it worked in the times when Paul was writing this letter, an assembly would often be formed when it's, let's say, Caesar at the time, the one who was called the Lord and King of the Roman Empire, would have a decree or something that he would like to communicate to the people. And so what he would do is he would write out this decree, and then he would send heralds, or those to proclaim this decree, out to the various parts of the empire. And when the herald came to your town, he would call the people out of their homes into a central place where they would assemble to hear the word of the king through the mouth of a proclaimer, a herald. And then when they heard that word, they were bound by that word to listen to it, to believe it, and to obey it. And really, this is what the Christian church is. It is a place where God has called his people out to assemble in this kind of way, where his authoritative word is proclaimed and where the people come to hear it. And so, but there were many assemblies at that time. But what makes the Christian church a distinctive assembly? People assemble in our culture for all kinds of things. We go to concerts, we go to parent-teacher meetings, we go to other things. What makes this assembly distinctive? And it is these two words that we find here, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's why we have been focused on this for the last number of weeks. A saint, one who is set apart from sin, and one who is set apart to God. And so the church is when all the saints, those who have been set apart from sin and set apart to God, are called by God to come together. They're called out of the world. They're called to be set apart from sin, set apart to God, holy unto the Lord. So the church is a gathering of holy people, people that are called out of the world and set apart to and for God and for his service. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says this, and this is to you. It was written to them, but it is written to the Christian church, so it applies to us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church is, we're chosen of God, chosen out of the world, a royal priesthood, to be a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is what the church is. It's not a bunch of people who have decided in their own right to come together to form a nonprofit organization where they do certain things and have certain traditions. This is what the church is. And God says in 1 Peter earlier on, but as he who called you, as God who has called us out of the world is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy as I am holy. So those who are saints are called out of the world to live together in a holy way, in a people set apart for God. So as we come together, there should be a longing for holiness because of who we are as holy saints. As we gather together, we should long to be more holy, long to be more set apart to God, more set apart from sin, more set apart for Jesus Christ. And as people would come into our homes, there should be a distinctness about our homes, a separateness, something different. If people come into the home of people who are part of the Christian church, they should go, there's something different about these people. Because God has done a work in them. When they come in our midst as a church, they should see the fellowship that we have with one another, the love we have for one another, the way that we talk, the way that we treat things. There's something different about this place, distinct, separate from the world, holy, set apart to God. And you'll see throughout the Philippian letter that Paul is talking about this distinctiveness of the Christian church, and we'll see that as we go along, as a people set apart holy unto the Lord. But the Christian church is also distinctive in another way. It is distinctive that it is all the saints who are in Christ. And we looked at that in depth last week. But there's something about the church as it comes together, that the individual Christian's identity in Christ affects their relationship with others who are in Christ. And so that our union with Christ, our joint relationship with Christ, fleshes itself out in the church body in a unity amongst one another. That our union with Christ, because you and I are united to Christ, we are also intimately united to one another. That's why the church is described in the Bible as the body of Christ, where Christ is the head and we are a body, intimately knit together, each with its own function, but yet knit together in one body. Or the church is described as branches that are all brought into the vine, that have been grafted into a vine, and that the branches are all working together as part of the vine. We are called brothers and sisters in the family of God. There's a unity amongst us. We are described as living stones that are being put together as God is building his church, a dwelling in which he lives by his Spirit. And so our union with Christ and our relationship to Christ automatically binds us to one another who are in Christ. And this word all that he uses here, to all the saints, Paul will use this over and over, I believe 32 times throughout the book of Philippians, trying to help the believers understand that it's all, it's all in the church, that we are in this together. Just reading briefly from verse 3 to 6, you can see this. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The you is in the plural in the Greek, not individual, but plural, all of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your corporate partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, it's a corporate, again a plural, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The whole letter is written to this body knit together in Christ. Paul will say later on in chapter 4, he begins to plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. Because if we are in the Lord and united to Christ, then we should be united to one another. And when we are bickering amongst one another or fighting amongst one another or doing other things that are not, then we are not living out our life in Christ together the way it is supposed to. That's why he says also in verse 14 of chapter 2, do all things without grumbling and questioning. You know, the grumbling amongst believers, when we are united to Christ, we are supposed to be united to one another. So our union with Christ, our being in Christ, lives itself out in the life of the body of the church. And so I want to say this morning then. You cannot say, I love Christ, without loving his church. To say you love Jesus Christ, to love Jesus Christ will be shown and evident in your love for his church. Just as in Ephesians 5 we read earlier, that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now if I came to you and you were a husband and I said, hey, I love you, but I can't stand your wife. I don't want to have anything to do with her. The thing is, you as a husband and wife have been so joined together that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19 from back in Genesis chapter 2, and he says, for this reason, a husband will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's such a union between a husband and a wife that to love, say you love the husband and not care about his wife is not to love the husband at all. And it is the same in the church. That's why in Acts 9 we looked at last week when Paul is confronted on the road to Damascus and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's because Saul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christ. There's such a union between Christ and his church that to say you love the one but don't evidence it in your life in love for the other is to have a false understanding and not be true. So if we love Christ, we must love the church because it is so united to him that our love for one another is evidence of our love for Christ. Also then, we cannot say that we are a servant, which we said every Christian is, a servant of Christ and not serve his church. And I think Jesus himself makes this very evident in Matthew 25. I'll read from verse 34. It says here that the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Then he says this, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. But then the righteous will say to him, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And then it says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And if you read Matthew's gospel, the least of these my brothers is speaking of believers. Jesus is saying, whatever you do to those who are part of my church, you do it to me. And so how can we say we are servants of Christ and not long to serve his church? Because there's such a union between Christ and his church that to serve the one is to serve the other. Finally, we cannot say in light of this that we are committed to Christ and not be committed to the local church. To say we are committed to Christ and not be part of a local church is like speaking of hot snow or dark light. These two things do not go together. Because Jesus himself shed his own blood for the church. Christ said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He is committed to his church. He is working all things together for good for his church. And surely then, if we are in Christ, we must be involved in the life of loving and serving and committed to the local church. These two things go together. And just like it's said in marriage, so it can be said of the church. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Secondly, I think we can see from this text that the invisible universal church is made manifest in a particular visible local gathering. And I think we see this when it talks about to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. There are many people today who will say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm part of the universal church. I've been born into the family of God. I am a saint. I am in Christ, but I really don't want to have anything to do with the local church. But consistently throughout the scriptures, those who have been brought into the family of God want to spend time with their brothers and sisters. Those who are in Christ are part of the body, which is under the head, which is Christ. To take my finger and to sever it from my body and place it over on the side and say I can do just fine, that finger would die very quickly. The finger has usefulness only as it is connected to the body. And that body meets in a particular local location. To say I'm just part of the church and not say I am part of a local church is foreign to the Bible. This concept is unheard of in the scriptures. Consistently, the letters to the churches are written to specific local gatherings. So we see this one, to the saints who are at Philippi, or the letter to the Thessalonians, how it begins, to the church of the Thessalonians. The Corinthian letter begins to the church of God that is in Corinth. It's expected that there will be a particular local gathering of believers. Wherever people come to faith in Christ, they come together in a local place. That this thing that happened in them as they came into Christ is demonstrated by their coming together with other believers and saints who are in Christ. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation were letters to real local gatherings of churches. And so to confess to be part of the universal church, to be in Christ and yet not be in a local body, is something that is unbiblical. Now, if you were the only believer in some particular place or whatever, I believe that God, by his grace, would bring others to him, and as soon as they did, you would gather together with them. So someone could say, well, the thief on the cross, he was a Christian, but he wasn't part of the local church. Well, he didn't have a chance to do that because he was on the cross, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. If that's your case, then we don't have to be part of a local church. But I believe the consistent teaching of Scripture is that if we are in Christ, we are in a local church. Because how could we, for instance, fulfill the one another's of Scripture apart from other believers who we were to do that with? When the Bible calls us to love one another, to forgive one another, to pray for one another, and all the other one another's of Scripture, how can you do that by yourself? How can you obey the command not to give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but to spur one another on toward love and good deeds if you're not meeting with anybody and there's no one to spur on? How can you use your spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ if you are not around anybody of you who you can use your gifts to build them up? So if we're not part of a local church body, how can we obey the commands of Christ who is the Lord and head of the church? And so these Philippians are at Philippi. They are to live this life out together in that particular location. And you see this unity in the people all throughout the letter, that they are to do this together in this particular place. In Philippians 1:27, Paul will say this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. How can you be in one spirit and one mind with nobody else? You have to have other believers around you. How can you strive side by side for the gospel if you've got no one beside you? This is not something that you can see in Scripture anywhere, so that the invisible universal church is always expresses itself in a particular group of believers in a particular location. So as they were at Philippi, so we are at Kamloops. And I know there are many people today who are floating around our city who claim to be in Christ and will have nothing to do with the local church. And if we meet them, we must call them to obey the Lord of the church, to come under the headship of Christ, to help them see, yes, the church is not perfect. The church is not what she was meant to be, but Christ is committed to building the church. Christ is committed to making her pure and holy. Christ has called us to be amongst other believers, to use the gifts that we have to serve them, to commit ourselves to the growth and life of the church. To not do this is to disobey the Lord that they claim to believe in. And then this may not be popular today because we have such a rampant individualism in our culture, but this is not the life of the church. The life of the church is not an individualistic thing, but it is a corporate thing. It is all the saints in Christ and at a particular location. Now, thirdly, the Christian church has a particular Christ-exemplifying, Spirit-called, Spirit-equipped leadership. Now, you might say, well, how do you get that from this verse? I don't get it all from this verse, but the use of the word overseer and deacon, as we've talked about earlier, that God uses words in particular places in Scripture that he fleshes out elsewhere, that he expects us to know the fullness of what that word means when we come across it. And so they are overseers and deacons. First, it is a particular leadership. He has these leaders, overseers and deacons. They're described there. So it's not just any old kind of leadership, so we don't try to find a CEO for the church. We don't try to find administrative kind of overseer leaders or whatever. There's a particularness to this. We're not taking from the culture what the culture gives us, but there are particular leaders in the church, overseers and deacons, as Christ has commanded. Also, notice that it is overseers and deacons in the plural. It's not overseer and deacon. But we find consistently throughout the Scriptures that this leadership is to be a plurality. Multiple people leading the church. It is not a one-man show. It is not a CEO who governs as Lord of the church and commanding everybody else what to do. There is a plurality of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see this if you understand the office of deacon. Most people believe that that was begun in Acts chapter 6 when the Greek-speaking and the Hellenistic widows and the Greek Jewish widows were talking about the distribution of food, and it was being distributed unequally, and this was brought before the apostles, and the apostles said, well, we must devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, but let's find seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to carry out this task, to serve the church in these practical ways. And so they didn't find one man, but seven, and they were appointed as deacons in the church. Consistently, the elders are described as elders. You will never find in Scripture, apart from one other place, the word elder being used in the singular. And it's only, in 2 John, where he describes himself, the writer says, the elder to the elect widow, or the elect woman, and he describes himself as the elder, but he's not saying there aren't other elders, it's just how he's describing himself. But in Scripture, for instance, Paul in Titus 1 and 5, he explains to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the Apostle Paul believed that there were to be elders, plural, in every town as he directed. And it's consistent in the Scriptures, Acts 14, 21 and 23, where the Apostle Paul has been doing missions work and planting churches. It says this about him. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then this, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. elders in every church. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. And so the church is not to be a one-man show. If you go to a place where they have a one-man CEO and no other elders, it is not a biblical church. Even in these churches, they've just been planted, and yet God found elders to appoint in these churches. It's the same way with deacons. There are consistent servants in the churches. The word diakonos, or deacon, actually means servant. And I believe that the deacons are people who have shown themselves to be true servants in the church, a model of servanthood for the other servants who are in Christ. They exemplify that. I believe that the deacons here whom he's speaking of are the very ones who had sent a gift along with Epaphroditus, if you've been reading through Philippians, to Paul. And that's why he mentions them here. And it's sort of, he's saying, you know, I want to also greet these deacons who have given me this financial gift and have helped with my physical needs. And that is their ministry in the church. They are to be those who help with the physical needs of the body, taking care of some of those administrative and other things, while the elders are given a more spiritual oversight of the church. That's why the word overseer is used. Now, you can look more into detail on the ministry of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8 to 13, but I want to just take a little bit of time just to focus on the office of elder for a minute. And three things, just briefly. These men are to be Christ exemplifying, they are spirit called, and they are spirit equipped. Now, when I say Christ exemplifying, I take that from 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, which we read earlier. In 1 Peter 5, it says this, that they are to not be domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. They are exemplary. Examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Jesus is the chief shepherd, the chief elder, the chief overseer of his church. But in that church, he has placed overseers, elders, shepherds, to be examples to the flock, to look more like Christ. They are to be Christ-like examples so that when people see the elders of the church, the overseers of the church, they'd go, that's more what Christ is like. As they see them in the way they live their life and the way they conduct themselves with their families and the way that they do things, they would look and see that these people are helping us see what it's like to live like Christ, who is the chief shepherd of the church. These men are also spirit called. We don't appoint elders in the church. The Holy Spirit does. We don't go, and it's not a democracy where we vote in elders and we are the ones who vote. Now, I'm going to deal with this in a second, so don't throw me out yet. But the Holy Spirit is the one who appoints elders. What do I mean by that? First of all, Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Notice what Paul believes. The Holy Spirit is the one who appoints overseers. And yet he commands Titus to go and appoint elders in every town. How does that work? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit in the Word of God has given us various passages that deal with what an overseer and an elder is supposed to be like. When we go to Acts chapter 20, we can see this. If we go to 1 Timothy in chapter 3, there is description of what an elder overseer is supposed to be like. In Titus chapter 1, 5 to 9, there's another description, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, which we read. And so when the church of God takes seriously the word of the Spirit of God and submits itself to selecting only those who work in and fit within this criteria which the Spirit has given, then the Spirit of God thereby is choosing the elders of the church. Does that make sense? So if we want the Holy Spirit to be the one who appoints elders, we long to know what the Bible says about them, so that we will only appoint those who more and more their lives are exemplary of the things that we have seen placed in Scripture. And I believe that the weakness of the North American church today is in great part because this has been almost entirely ignored. That we will take people because they are liked, we will take people because they have a good status in the community, they're great business people, they're nice people, they have different physical kind of gifts and other things that we might see, and so we will select these kind of people. And when the church does that, then the church doesn't see examples of what Christ is like, and the church then it no longer lives like Christ, and the whole thing begins to implode. And so we must be careful that the elders that we choose are called by the Spirit of God. That is, He is, and this is my third point, they are Spirit-equipped. Because nobody will begin even to remotely look like what these descriptions of elders are unless the Holy Spirit is at work. The natural man cannot become these things. The natural man does not desire these things. The natural man will not accomplish these things. It's only people who are surrendered to the Spirit of God, longing for Him to work in their lives as they spend time in the Word of God and prayer. He begins to shape and conform their lives so that He Himself can place them in positions of leadership over His church. So they're Christ exemplifying, Spirit called and Spirit equipped. And one other thing, finally, this word with, it says He writes to them with the overseers and deacons. With. And the word with, it doesn't say under the overseers and deacons. So He doesn't say to the church of Jesus Christ, you know, to those who are saints who are in Christ Jesus, under the overseers and deacons. No, with. Not over the overseers and deacons either. So the church is not over the leadership, and the leadership is not to lord it over the church. The leadership is here. The elders and the deacons are to be leaders, not lords, and leaders as servant leaders that give their life as Christ gave His life for the church. So they lay down their lives to humbly serve the church, to give themselves for the good of the church, to pray for that church. They are servant leaders, but also in Hebrews 13:17, they watch over you as men who must give an account to God. So there is leadership involved. They are accountable to God, and we will be accountable too for following as they follow Christ, following them. But they are to be servant leaders, not lords. They are with the overseers and deacons. Finally, the Christian church is not an institution formed and upheld by the work of man, but a people transformed and sustained by grace and peace from God. So it wasn't that somebody someday decided, hey, let's make a Christian church. We'll form a religion and we'll put it together and we'll organize some people, and somehow this great business model has kind of worked and multiplied. It's a great network marketing scheme that kind of has worked its way throughout the world over time as men have used their wisdom and put worldly means and marketing methods to use so that the church could be brought into being. No, we find that the Christian church is not only born but upheld by grace and peace that comes from God. And that's what Paul says here. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is not brought about by the imaginations and strivings of men. It is not just for some who will pay their membership dues every year so that they can be a part of it. It is not kept going by church growth strategies and marketing techniques and the schemes of this world. The Christian church is from beginning to end a work of the sovereign grace of God. The Christian church consists of a community of people who've been transformed and are currently being sustained by the grace and peace that comes from God. And Paul, almost every one of his letters begins with grace and ends with grace. Have you ever noticed that? He begins this letter with grace and peace to you. At the end, what is his final words in 4:22? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's as if he's saying that the entire church, that the only way we will live, the only way we can become what we are meant to become is that we are wrapped in the grace of God. It's as if the arms of God the Father and Christ the Son are holding this entire letter together, holding His church together by His grace. They're surrounded by Him. And this God of grace has always been with His people. We read of His grace not only in the New Testament, but the Old. In Exodus 34, as God passes in front of Moses, He proclaims His name, His character to the people. He says, the Lord passed by Him and declared His name, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." When Jesus came, it was the grace of God that came to the earth, because God is a God of grace. We read in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." It doesn't say Jesus appeared. It's the grace of God that appeared. Jesus is the grace of God. John describes this same one who came in John 1:14-16. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And he says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So the Christian church is a people who are assembled and born and formed by grace. Ephesians 2:8, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of your works, lest any man should boast." Do you need grace today? God is a God of grace, a grace that can save you from your sin, a grace that can sustain you in everyday life. This grace not only came to the church, but it sustains the church. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says this to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This is how we continue to be the church. We are saturated by the grace of God, upheld by his grace. It is, if you will, the water in which the church swims. It is the air that it breathes. It is what nourishes and strengthens the church each day, the grace of God. And this grace is amazingly demonstrated in this opening part of the letter, because everything that Paul is doing here in this opening to the letter is something that anybody would have done in his day. They would have told the people who was writing, they would have written who it was written to, and then they would have had a word that came after that, greetings. So it would have been, In the tradition of his day, Paul, to the people in Philippi, greetings. But this greeting, this standard greeting, this standard stuff of everyday life has been transformed by the grace of God. And so the word kairane, which is the word for greetings, has been turned to the word charis, the word for grace. And so instead of just saying greetings to the church, he says grace to you. It's as if the very mundane thing, even the very simple thing of writing a letter, is so transformed by the grace of God that everything that the church does is altered, even something as simple as this. That grace transforms not only our doctrine, but our driving. That the grace of God, as we live in that grace, not only transforms our theology, but all of our thinking. Not only our speaking, but our spending, our working, and our writing. It is this place in which we live, surrounded and every day receiving grace from God. And it's grace and peace. How we need peace in our world today. And Paul is not speaking of, although it is the peace of God, a people who have been reconciled to God and have peace with God that receive this ongoing peace. But he's speaking of grace and peace to you now from God the Father. It's a peace that should pervade the life of the church. When the church prays, it is the peace of God which transcends all understanding, which guards the church's hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is because the God of peace is with them, as Paul says in Philippians 4:9, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since of members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." So the Christian church is distinctive because we are saints in Christ Jesus, by the grace of God. It is distinctive because God, through the Holy Spirit, appoints those who lead the church in a particular way, in a particular place. And we are the Christian church because we have experienced and continue to experience the ongoing grace and peace that comes from God. And so this morning to you, the Christian church, I say this to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Kamloops, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you this morning and peace every day from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and amazing truth it is that you took people like us and called us out of the world and called us to yourself to be saints and those who are in Christ. What great a privilege it is that you have called us to be at Kamloops at this time with this group of fellow believers in Christ. May you help us to look more like what we are, that we would be saints, that we would be holy, that you would enable us, Lord, to, as we are in Christ, so we would be united to one another, that there would be a unity among us, a love among us, a fellowship among us that is unique and distinctive, that people could see the difference. That you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to raise up leaders in your church that you qualify to fulfill those roles that you have given, those who would humbly serve the church and give themselves for the church, not lording it over, but laying down their life for the church. And may you continually flood us with your grace and peace, because this grace and peace is not something that we join and well up from within. It's not something we work up, but it is something that is from you. May you work it in us so that people would see and experience your grace through us, would see the peace that we have in our lives and long to know the one who has given us such great grace and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.